The book of Revelation is a really interesting book of the Bible, and I believe that a lot of people look at it as being too mysterious or too confusing to understand. And I think when you slow down and you really pay attention, there's a lot of the book of Revelation that we can understand. Now, considering the fact that the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of different metaphors, visions, things that are talking about the future, some of it's going to be a little bit of speculation on our part until it actually comes to fruition. And I don't believe that we're supposed to know everything, but there's plenty that we can know. And so it's important for us to at least study these books and to understand as much as we can in the Bible. And the book of Revelation reveals a lot of things about the end times. It makes clear a lot of things that are going to happen in the future. And it's best, if you want to learn about future prophecy, to use the book of Revelation. Other books are not going to be as clear. They're not going to be as revealed. They're not going to have as much just plain language in regards to events that will happen. And additionally, considering the fact the Bible has so many prophecies that have a dual fulfillment, we don't always know exactly certain aspects, whether they've already been fulfilled or they will be. And so the book of Revelation kind of gives us a more clear understanding of what's going to actually happen in the future. Now, not all of the book of Revelation is future. Some of it has already happened. And so we kind of have a mixed bag when we have the book of Revelation as far as where we are in our timeline. But, you know, this book is named after basically this first phrase. Notice it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the title of the book. It's called Revelation because of that. And sometimes if you look in a Spanish Bible, if you look at, you know, maybe our Reign of Valera Gomez 2010, it'll say like Apocalypsis, but that's basically the root Greek word, and it means revelation. And so that's why sometimes, you know, we kind of think of the word like apocalypse maybe when we hear that kind of word, but they are similar, and it is obviously rightly translated here as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 goes on to say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So there's a lot of things that need to happen in a very timely manner. Notice it says, things must which shortly come to pass. And we're supposed to send this particular epistle to seven churches. It's going to explain that here in just a few verses. But these seven churches are going to be directly affected by the preaching that's found in the book of Revelation. And it's important that they get that message in a timely manner, because the things that are going to happen are going to happen very quickly. That does not mean, this phrase found here, does not mean everything in the book of Revelation is going to happen in a short period of time, but rather certain things described to these seven churches, those things are definitely going to be happening shortly thereafter. And, you know, later when he's explaining how to write this, you know, write this down or what information needs to be described, he's going to say that, hey, there's some things that also need to be talked about that are going to happen in the future. So not everything is right now. Look, just skip ahead to verse 19 for just a second. And look what it says. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So notice there's kind of a multi-layer here of information when we talk about the book of Revelation. Not everything's on the exact same timeline. So that's kind of important to recognize here at the very beginning. Another thing that's interesting, and I think that it's always good to slow down and pay attention to these when they pop up, is another allusion to aspects of the Trinity, in the sense that notice what it says here in the verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now, Jesus Christ at this point in time has already resurrected. He's in his resurrected state. He's in his glorified state. Yet, notice that God the Father is still giving things unto the Son. And still, you still have this dynamic between the Father and the Son, even post the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have God giving things unto the Son. Now, it's not even just limited to this period in time. There's things in the future that talk about this dynamic between the Father and the Son. And because of these pronouns, it gets a little bit confusing, but basically what the Bible's saying is that God gave something unto Jesus, and Jesus wants to give it unto his servants. And then it gets a little more granular and says, Jesus sent it by an angel unto his servant John. So you kind of have the Bible saying that this word, this testimony, was from God to Jesus to an angel to John. And then, of course, from John to who? The seven churches which are in Asia, right? And then, of course, plenty of people from that point to now transcribed, recorded the Bible, copied it, and then we have it today too. And this is just kind of how God works, that he transmits his word through multiple messengers, and that it's not always just direct messaging or straight from God's mouth to you, but rather it may go through a channel of several different individuals. And you would say, well, anybody that plays the telephone game knows that sometimes the message gets corrupted along the way. But what's incredible about the Bible and the Word of God is that even though God uses multiple channels to direct his word, he can still get it to us in a pure fashion. And that's pretty incredible when you think about how many different hands this message is kind of going through. Because, again, if you play the game telephone, boy, it does not take very many chinks in that armor to go ahead and just totally dissolve the message or replace the message or say all kinds of wacky and goofy things. And so, you know, it's interesting how God chooses to deliver this particular message, and he does it through Jesus, through an angel, to John, and then from John to other Christians, and then, of course, we have it transmitted to us as well. One thing that's interesting, again, in kind of connection with this idea of the Trinity is how God is delivering the message, like in the sense that he's the one where the message originates, and he's giving it to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is considered the Word of God. And, you know, there's an interesting mystery when it comes to how God communicates and he speaks the Word of God, and how Jesus Christ literally is the Word of God, and how he also communicates the Word of God. And we kind of see, you know, this dynamic. And what's kind of interesting is Jesus Christ, even in his earthly ministry, oftentimes is making it clear that the words he's speaking aren't really his, they're his Father's. And, you know, it kind of, this particular verse kind of gives us a little bit of a sneak peek in what we're talking about, where it's similar, where it's saying, you know, God is the one that gave this message to Jesus, and Jesus is delivering this message, and yes, he is the Word of God, but this did not originate with Jesus, it originated with God, okay? And so we want to understand that God is the one who speaks these things, and it's his word as well. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So we notice that this is considered the word of God. Who bear record of the word of God. You know, this isn't just man's word. This isn't John's word. This is the word of God. And I like that phrase. We often talk about the Bible as being the word of God. And, you know, sometimes you hear a lot on the internet or from Pentecostals or charismaniacs, they like to tell you that God told them something. But here's the thing. If God told them something, that would be the word of God. And my question would be, like, where is that written down? Because, you know, we don't see this phenomenon that you experience of God just constantly communicating all these random people, and it's not found in the scripture. It's not found in the Bible. And so we have John bearing record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. You know, it's not like John said, hey, God kind of privately messaged me, but I'm not going to tell you about it. No, if anybody is given the word of God, they're supposed to share that to everyone. Just like the Bible says, you know, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, I guess sometimes people want to wiggle out of verses in the scripture. So they'll say, oh, well, that's just written to the Jews. Or that's just written to Paul. Or that's just written to Timothy. Or that's just written to the church at Ephesus. You know, when the Bible says that women are supposed to keep silence in the churches, that was just that one church because their women were screaming across the aisle to the men. No. It's every church. It's every person. You know, the word of God is not for just one person. I know there's an epistle called Timothy And Paul wrote to Timothy, but you know what? That was for us too. And so when God speaks his word, while it might be directed to John, it's not like it's just John's. No, it's everybody's word. And so it's the word of God is supposed to be given to everyone. That's why it's important that John bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He didn't hold anything back. He's not, you know, he's giving us all the information that God is telling him to give us. He's not trying to hide it and keep it selfishly, but rather he wants us all to benefit from this particular testimony. Another thing that's kind of interesting about the revelation of Jesus Christ and, you know, about this chapter, you know, John is kind of the human instrument used here. But there's really not a lot of information or hardly any about John. You know, when we read the book of Revelation, it's not just like this big diatribe about all the things like John's going to get a Ferrari next week and John's going to do this and John's going to do that. You know, it's about other people, isn't it? It's about other churches, it's about Jesus, it's about the end times. It's like, it's not just this like long monologue about all these cool things for John, and it's not like focused on John. Whereas again, all of these people that get words, special words from the Lord, isn't it always like a selfish message? It's always about them, what they're going to do, and their accolades, and all this stuff. Whereas we see this word that's delivered unto John is about a lot of other people. It's about other things, and the future, and it's concerning other individuals. So I just think that that's kind of interesting that we think about. Look at verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So again, we see a sense of urgency. It's mentioned again, right? Things that are shortly come to pass, the time is at hand. You know, some of this information is really important to get into the hands of individuals right away. Especially considering, you know, in a few chapters, we're going to be talking about a few different churches, and it's like, hey, you got to be faithful for like 10 days. Like, that's a pretty time-sensitive message. You know what I mean? Like, hey, you got like a specific amount of time that you guys are going to be going through a situation, so it's important to get this message to them right away so they can know, so they can deal with this, so that it affects them. It's like, how good would this be if they were delivering it by UPS and they got it next year or whatever? I say UPS because they suck at delivering these days. You know, I don't know. It's like, you say like, hey, 2-day shipping, and it's like 3 weeks later. You're like, what's going on? That wouldn't have been very good, right? You get a message 3 weeks later, it's like, hey, this expired 10 days ago. Like the message, this is a pretty important message to have, right? So it's important that they get this. And again, there's a blessing to reading the Bible. There's a blessing to hearing the Bible being preached. And there's a blessing to keeping the Bible. You can't just do one of these. One of these is not sufficient. It's not just sufficient to just read the Bible. It's not just enough just to hear the Bible. You need to also do the Bible. You need to read the Bible. You need to hear preaching. And you need to keep God's commandments. You need to do all three, and that's where you get that trinity of blessing from God, from reading it, hearing preaching, and doing it. And a lot of times people only do one of these. Maybe they only do the hearing, right? They just listen to sermons. And look, that's great. There's nothing wrong with listening to sermons, but you know, you're missing out on a lot of blessings when you don't read too. And then of course you're going to really miss out on a lot of blessings when you don't do the Word of God either. Then there's some people, they only read. They don't listen to sermons. They don't go to church or any of that kind of stuff. And then, of course, they're probably going to be less motivated to do what? Keep it. And virtually, there's probably no one that's keeping God's commandments and doing the things when they're not reading it or hearing it. I mean, show me the Christians that are like, I never read the Bible and I never go to church, but boy, am I on fire for God. You know, it's just like, it doesn't really happen. Those people are like the people in these fake churches or something, where dirt's coming out of their eyes or whatever. You know, I don't know. They don't even know what they're doing. They're blind. In fact, many times they do the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says, like, don't let your left hand know what your right hand doeth, and they're bragging about all the alms that they give, right? And they're making long prayers. And they're going to church and calling their pastor Papa, Father. You know, it's like you're doing everything the Bible told you not to do. And it's pretty obvious because you're not reading and you're not listening to preaching, so you're not keeping it, okay? So it's a pretty straightforward instruction. I think that it just, it's hard to do it. You know, a lot of people just don't understand that Christianity in many ways is a very simple religion. It's very simple as far as instruction. And it's just that people just don't want to do it. And there's all this stuff online like, I've got the secret to marriage. I've got this special book of how to have a great marriage. I have a special book to have more intimacy. I have a special book on parenting. I have this special seminar. And it's like, look, it's really not that hard. There's not like this special esoteric knowledge. I know how to be a successful Christian. You have to come to my seminar, pay me $500. All right, you ready? Read the Bible, listen to preaching, and follow the commandments. All right, I'll take your money now. You know, it's like, I mean, it wasn't hard to know what to do. You know what's hard is waking up in the morning and reading the Bible. You know what's hard is dragging your butt to church. You know what's hard is when you're presented with an alternative to serving God, when you're presented with temptation, when you're just tired and lazy and apathetic, or the flesh is just ruling, and you just say, I just don't want to serve God, and you give in to that. It's hard to do it. It's often not that hard to know what to do, okay? And again, why show up at church? Because sometimes we need that refreshing, that renewing, that reminder of, hey, I need to do this. You know, some people are like, oh, I went to church and I heard, you know, everything. I already know everything. Okay, well, are you doing it though? Well, no. Okay, well, then it sounds like you need a reminder. Seems like you need someone to tell you to do it again, right? And that's what we need. Is we need that constant reminder, that constant renewal, that constant refreshing, a chance to kind of recharge our spiritual batteries, because during the week, your flesh batteries were getting charged up. And so it's important to kind of get that spiritual renewal. And again, you know, you would say like, oh, I've already read it. Well, sometimes it's good to hear it too. Because again, when you hear someone else preach, sometimes you hear things differently, see things differently, understand things differently. Your ideas are challenged. Maybe you'll even have the Spirit speak to you. I know me personally, when I listen to other people read the Bible or preach the Bible, I'm constantly thinking of new things, or new ideas are coming into my mind, or sometimes it just really helps me understand something even better. And they may not even said it directly. Plenty of people even come up to me after my sermon and they say, hey, while you were preaching this, I thought of this, or this verse came to mind, or this idea, or whatever. And it's like, that's just how God works, is that many times he just wants you to just kind of put that first step out into the water, and then he'll spread, you know, the Red Sea for you. Then he'll spread the Jordan for you, but you just kind of have to take that first step of faith. And then, you know, he's ready to communicate to us the Word of God and help us to understand these things better. But, you know, those that aren't even going to church, they're not learning anything. Those aren't reading, they're not learning anything. And of course, we live in a time that's very important too. And so it's important for us to know the Bible better and to listen to preaching and to keep the commandments, you know, because our lives are just as important as these people. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, on him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, John's writing the seven churches which are in Asia, and he first blesses them with peace, and then he kind of gives a lot of different attributes to Jesus and kind of talks about him. It says, first of all, from him which is and which was and which is to come. Very important understanding the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is not a created being, that Jesus Christ was he that which is. You know, he's the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You know, Jesus Christ is from everlasting. So Jesus Christ in the past, before his incarnation, he could just be described as is. There was never a time where Jesus wasn't is. He just always is. But there was a break in the chain of is for Jesus Christ, wasn't there? And what is that break? And which was. Somehow, he is and was at the same time. What does that mean? Obviously, it's an allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ died And he was for a period of time. But then what happened? And which is to come, he resurrected, and he's going to come back again. Okay, so Jesus is the one that is, was, and is to come. And notice it also says, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. And, you know, I mentioned this at the beginning, but I don't think that we're going to necessarily always understand everything. But there's still some things we can understand. When it talks about the seven spirits, this is alluded to and described in many different ways. You say, what are the seven spirits? Well, they're most likely what Isaiah chapter 11 describes. It kind of gives us seven different spirits. And, you know, the Bible talks about the candlestick having kind of the seven branches, kind of representing the seven spirits, and they're before God's throne. And there's a lot of different mentions of these seven spirits. But one thing that I think this just kind of makes me think of, and it's not necessarily directly related, but it's just kind of similar, is I just think of the Holy Spirit in a particular context. Because we have, you know, this picture of a candlestick. And what does a candlestick do? Obviously, a candlestick gives light. And a candlestick burns fire. Now, often, especially in the times past, they would put oil on the candlestick, and then they're lighting the oil on fire. Now, when we have a Christmas service, we like to do a candlelight service. And what do we typically do is we kind of have just one candle that we light first, and then from that, we light every other candlestick, right? And so it's just from like one flame, you get the flame for every single candlestick all at once. And that flame can spread and can grow and everything like that. And, you know, to me, this is similar how the Holy Ghost is pictured. You know, the Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 that the Holy Ghost kind of is likened unto fire because there's like cloven tongues and there's like fire above the heads of the early disciples, picturing them speaking in other tongues. How come that never happens in the Pentecostal churches? You know, how come they don't have literal fire coming above their head or whatever? Yeah, good luck. But when we look at this candlestick, it has this fire, and it's kind of evenly distributed amongst the seven. And what this makes me think of is, again, the Holy Spirit in the context of, since I believed on Jesus Christ, I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's inside of me. But he's not just inside of me. He's also inside of you. And so in one context, you could see how there's like two instances of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have two believers, well, one of them has the Holy Spirit inside of them, and another believer also has the Holy Spirit inside of them. Kind of similar to how you have the two candlesticks, and you light one with fire, and then you put that fire on the other one. Now you have two flames of fire. It's still the same fire, but there's two instances of it. And really, it's interesting how the Holy Ghost can be with me right now, and I have a special relationship with him, but he can also be with you, inside of you, and having a special relationship with you as well. And this kind of goes to the mystery of how God is omnipresent, in the sense that he can be everywhere, and he's not limited necessarily to one particular location. You know, and I think that's kind of what's also being alluded. You have seven spirits, right? And it's kind of pictured, you kind of have this multiplicity. And I think it's also to kind of allude to the idea of how God can be in more than one place at the same time, can't he? How the Holy Spirit can be in multiple places, multiple locations at the same time. Now, of course, us as humans, we can't do that. You know, we can't separate ourselves and be in two different physical locations at one time. But I believe that Jesus can do this, and I believe the Holy Spirit can do this. You know, you see very clearly that Jesus Christ, when he's on earth, talks about the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's like, how is Jesus on earth, yet he's in heaven? How is it that Jesus Christ is in heaven with us, and yet later in the book of Revelation, it's going to talk about how people are burning in hell in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels? Okay, so in some way, God can be in multiple locations. And in some way, the Bible describes God as being omnipresent because, you know, whither can I flee from thy spirit? You know, and whither You know, if I go down to hell, he's there. If I go up to heaven, he's there. So, like, to some degree, God kind of has a lot of different ways to understand his presence. And one way, God's everywhere in some sense. In another sense, God can be in kind of like multiple locations at once. But then in other ways, God is located in one location as well. And I don't want us to ever get this idea like only one of those things can be true. No, all of them can be true. We just may not fully grasp it or understand it. Keep your finger here, and I want to show you a couple other places, but go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 6 for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter number 6. And again, I'm not sure when it comes to the Father. I would assume that the Father can do whatever he wants to, that in some way the Father could be in multiple locations at once, like the Spirit or Jesus. But for the most part, the Bible alludes to the Father as being in the same place at one time. Like, he's usually just in one location. That does not mean he doesn't travel, because the Bible talks about him traveling in a cloud, coming down from heaven, covering Moses' face, you know. So there was interactions where God is definitely moving his location. Does that mean he was still in heaven in the same location and it's just him being in two different locations at the same time? I can't answer that. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that when the Bible talks about God and it talks about the Father, it talks about him being in a location. Now, look what it says in Matthew chapter number 6, and this is Jesus teaching us how to pray. He says, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Notice the opening. This is the first words out of Jesus Christ's mouth in prayer to God, is he's identifying God with what? A location. And yet so many people today, for some reason, they believe that God cannot be in a location. That like location and God is incompatible or something. That somehow God is just an essence that does not exist in a single location. Because by saying that God's in a location, we're claiming that we're limiting God or something. But that's silly. Because identifying God being in a location doesn't limit him. If I said Jesus Christ, or if I said this, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of me, am I limiting the Holy Spirit and where he can be? Or am I identifying that the Holy Spirit's inside of me? But you know, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not necessarily inside of you too. And when the Bible says that God the Father is in heaven, that's not limiting him to heaven or to a spatial location, but it's identifying him with a spatial location. And it would be silly to me that if I could go to heaven and that's where the Bible says that God is, and then I can't see God or experience God or there's no one there, like that would be kind of confusing. That'd be confusing if I'm in heaven and I'm like, our Father, which art in heaven, where is he? Oh, you ignorant person, you. He's just an essence. He doesn't exist anywhere. He's everywhere. Well, then that kind of ruins the whole point of this opening line of the prayer. Like, how is that the opening line of this prayer if God is literally nowhere? He's just everywhere. Now, again, I'm not undermining the fact that God's everywhere. He is. The Bible does say that. The Bible says that God's everywhere, and yet at the same time, it also identifies God as being in a location, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be a little bit meaningless if the Holy Spirit is literally everywhere to then say he's dwelling inside of you? Because that would have meant that he was dwelling inside of you when you were unsaved. And everybody that's unsaved, he's dwelling inside of them too. Wouldn't it make more sense that in some ways God is spatially located as well? That there's actually a presence of God that can be discerned. I mean, when the Bible talks about people leaving the presence of God, is that just a phrase or does it actually have meaning to it? Okay. And I think this is important when we're talking about, hey, the seven spirits of God. What is that? You know, I don't know exactly, you know, what all that means. Of course, we could identify in Isaiah several different spirits. Go back if you would to Revelation 1. We can identify several different spirits. We can identify a location with this because the Bible talks about them being before the throne, before his throne. Interesting that the Bible alludes to something located before his throne. Where do you think that is? Isn't that in heaven? Where our Father, which is in heaven, is at? But again, that would be pointing to the fact that God is in a location, isn't he? God is somehow in heaven and the seven spirits are in heaven. Does that mean the seven spirits are limited to a spatial location in heaven? No, the seven spirits can also be in multiple places and at one time as well. And so when we look at the things of God, even though they're identified with a location, we're not limiting them. We're identifying what the Bible's saying, and we're recognizing the spatial locations that the Bible describes. And we're identifying that, this is what Jesus said. You know, how could I ever be wrong repeating the words of Jesus? Our Father which art in heaven. Oh, you simpleton, you think God's in heaven? Yeah, because Jesus literally said it. Well, that's not what he meant. Well, that's not what I meant, you know. It's like these people, some people get so smart, they're smarter than God. You know, and it's like, beware of this person that has gotten so smart that you can't even understand the simple reading of the text, okay? The simple reading of the text is pretty clear. There really is seven spirits which are before his throne, you know? Now, does that mean they're limited to that location? No. Just like I don't believe the Holy Spirit is limited to one location either. He can be in a lot of places at one time. Just like fire. Could I really say, like, if I said, hey, there's fire on my candlestick, does that mean that fire is limited to that one location? Or can fire be in a lot of different places at one time? Can it? So in the same way, I believe, you know, we can understand how God can be in multiple places at one time. We could say, hey, there's light on in my bedroom, but is light limited to my bedroom? Or can light be in a lot of places at the same time? And so we can understand that God can be in a lot of different locations and a lot of different ways. Yet at the same time, we're not going to fully grasp that because we are pretty limited in where we can be at one time. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So Jesus Christ is the first resurrection and the glorified state. Of course, there are other resurrections mentioned in the scripture, but he's the first begotten in the sense of being given that glorified, resurrected state. All those who were resurrected before and after Jesus, they came back into their old body. They're coming back into their old man. They're not been given that resurrected, glorified body where Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and he's the one that has been glorified and transfigured already. And the prince of the kings of the earth, notice he's the ruler over everyone, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know what gives us forgiveness of sin? His blood. Nothing else. That's the only thing that can wash our sins away. You know what doesn't wash away your sins? Repenting of your sins. You know what doesn't wash away your sins? Trying to live a good life. You know what doesn't wash away your sins? Soap and, praying, asking for forgiveness. You know what washes away your sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. And, of course, Jesus then also made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I believe the Bible teaches in the New Testament we've been made a spiritual priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. You can find this in a lot of places in the scripture. And I think it's accurate to say that every believer is in some capacity in the priesthood. And really, in the priesthood, you're just a servant. You're just kind of a servant of Jesus Christ, and we all have our different roles. Even within the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, which is different, not everybody had the same role. Not everybody was the high priest. Not everybody dealt with the sacrifices. Not everybody was granted, access to the temple. You know, some people just literally carried stuff, okay? So, the same works in the New Testament, that not everybody's going to be given the exact same role, the exact same office, the exact same job, but, you can at least carry something, right? Can't you carry the gospel out when you go soul winning? Can't you at least do something for the work? And we're in that priesthood. Now, when it comes to kings, I'm not really sold on what that particularly means, but personally, I don't think it's necessarily everyone that's being alluded to here. I think what it's just basically saying is us as a group, us as a collective, some of us are kings, right? He's made us kings. Not that every single person's a king. Then it's like, who rules, right? Now, maybe it's literal. And it's in the sense that, like, we're going to have so many people in the millennial reign that we're all going to be rulers in some capacity. I don't know the answer to that question entirely, and I'm not going to say that I do for sure, but I kind of lean towards the idea that it's just saying as a population, as a whole, as a body of Christ, he's made us kings and priests. Some of us are kings, some of us are priests, in these different capacities and different positions. But I don't know that it necessarily means everyone. I do also believe that every man is just the king of his household, but I don't think that that's necessarily in view of this verse That's just, you know, basically what the Bible teaches about authority. But isn't it interesting that at least some of us have been made kings, if not all of us, and for sure all of us have been made priests when we deserved hell, literally. I mean, we deserved hell, wrath, and judgment from God, and he's flipped the script so much that now we get to have positions of authority and we're lifted up. I mean, the Bible says that we're going to judge angels. In some ways, we're going to be over. We're going to help Jesus Christ literally rule the nations. And so in many ways, you know, we have a really lofty position that has been granted unto us. And you say, why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, it's like, of course, we understand, though, God's going to put those who were faithful and served him and followed the commandments best in these highest positions that we have here. But at the end of the day, even just getting that position was by the blood of Jesus Christ. None of us earned it in that capacity. None of us deserve to be a king or a priest. And it's only by his mercy we get that opportunity. Within the mercy of God, he's going to then reward those who were the most faithful. The Bible also tells us that we've been made priests unto God and his Father. Notice Jesus is not the Father. He has a Father. And notice this Jesus that's being mentioned here in the book of Revelation is not the Jesus that's incarnate on the earth. This is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he still has a Father. And you know what? We're priests and kings unto God and his Father. Why? Because we're the sons of God. You know, just like Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we also get to be made like unto him, and we too share. We're brethren with him, and we become sons of God. And so we have a Father which is in heaven, and of course the Father is in full authority. Look at this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So who has the ultimate dominion, according to the Bible? The Father. The Father has the ultimate dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, what kind of stuck out to me in this verse that I've seen this verse a lot, and I think about it, just because the Bible says every eye shall see him. But notice what it says in verse 7, it says all kindreds of the earth. You know, kindreds is kind of what it's alluding to often is nations or families of the earth. But notice it's not like, oh, but there's this one country that's going to really love Jesus coming back. No. What does it say? All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You say, which nation on earth is a godly nation? They're all going to wail. They're all going to wail because of him. And that's kind of funny when you think about it. Like, there really isn't such a thing as a physical nation that enjoys the return of Christ. Now, that's important. Why is this important? Okay? Because we believe in what's called replacement theology. And what does replacement theology teach? It teaches that there is no longer a physical nation in which is the children of God, but rather a spiritual nation. Therefore, all physical nations are going to wail because of him. There's not this special nation called Israel, and physical Israel is going to be all excited when Jesus Christ comes back. No, physical Israel is going to wail because of him. Physical Palestine is going to wail because of him. Physical Russia and China, and guess what? America, folks, is going to wail because of him. And what is kind of making it clear is that there will not be a nation as a whole that just loves and worships Jesus Christ. You know, this bringing in the kingdom movement is not going to happen. It's just every nation is just going to always hate Jesus Christ. And this, they're going to all wail because of him. Even so, amen. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So he gives us a lot of descriptors of Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega being the beginning and ending letters of the Greek alphabet. And so he's just basically kind of alluding to the fact that he is everything. He's the, of course, Colossians chapter 1 makes it very clear that he consisted before all things. John 1 tells us that he created all things, and there wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him, okay? So he created everything. He's the beginning, he's the ending, and of course he has the exact same kind of description here, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we have Jesus Christ being alluded to here similarly as verse 4. Verse 9, the Bible says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John, I like that he starts it up, who also am your brother. Now, who's the book of Revelation written to? The saved. You know, I guess some people, they like to use a certain verse in Revelation to get people saved, and it's like, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man let me enter in. It's like, that's not a salvation verse, okay, because he's already talking to brethren, folks, okay? And so you got to be careful, like, how you interpret the Bible here and what we're talking about. He's also a companion in tribulation. So pre-trib is already over, okay? And in the kingdom, and I like this patience of Jesus Christ. You know, we've had to be pretty patient when you think about it. Why is he in the Isle of Patmos? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, the reason why Christians should get in trouble is because of the Bible. Not for any other reason. The reason why people should hate us is because of what the Bible says, not what we say, and for the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Again, alluding to the fact we can't change our spatial location like God and like other things. And so he has to kind of go into a spirit realm in order to basically travel these great distances and see these great visions effectively. What does that mean? I don't know, again. I don't know if that means that he's just having a vision, a spiritual vision while he's presently located, or if his spirit's literally leaving his body and he's traveling to a lot of these locations. I don't know. I kind of allude to the second one based on chapter 4, because if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So in chapter 4, it kind of seems like he's changing locations. But again, you know, he's not going to be changing locations physically. If you just take your physical body and shoot it straight up into the air, pretty soon you're going to turn into ice and suffocate and die. Okay, like your body can't handle that, right? You'd have to have a spacesuit, be a rocket or something. And there's a lot of controversy on how far you can go. But I think you could make it to the moon, okay? So there you go. If you disagree with me, you can be wrong as much as you want. But what I do know is you're not going to make it physically to the third heaven, okay? So I think it's obvious that that's the spiritual relocation that John is kind of experiencing. Also, it says in verse number 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. You know, here's another thing I think is interesting. Some people, you know, they get a little bit over the top with this idea of independent fundamental Baptist churches, where they really emphasize this word independent. And it's like, this is a book of the Bible that was dedicated to seven churches simultaneously. So you can't just get, I mean, if you're so independent that you don't even know anything about any other church, you have no friends, like, I think you're making a big mistake. Like, I get that the churches should be autonomous, and that's what I mean by independent, but that shouldn't mean that we don't know what's going on in other churches or have friends or have a fellowship or care about other churches. We should do that. You know, and again, this is seven churches that are all being written to in the same epistle. So, you know, we too should care about other churches. There's plenty of epistles that talk about the Apostle Paul alluding to other churches and other congregations and giving money to other congregations. The Apostle Paul talks about issues within church, like church discipline, and says like how people know about this that aren't going to the church. And he himself knows about it that's not going into the church. So to some degree, it seems like even at that time without Facebook, they still kind of knew what was going on. Right? They still kind of had some level of social networking and ability to understand what's going on in other churches. And even though the letter you know, the epistle to the Ephesians was a great letter to the Ephesians. It's not just for them. Corinth needs that letter too. And Rome needs that letter. And, you know, Ephesus needs the letter to the Romans. And even a couple of the epistles are mentioned multiple churches where they're written to multiple churches. So let us not get this idea of isolation. You know, we don't want to be isolated from our brethren or not care about other churches. We want to love other churches. And there's nothing wrong with being great friends and super connected to other churches. But ideally, they would be autonomous, have their own pastor, have their own angel. And that's kind of what's alluded to in this the next two chapters is there's the angel of a certain church. I mean, there's a leader at each church, but at the same time, the churches are connected. In what way? They all have the same upper shepherd, the Jesus Christ, right? They have the same overseer. They have the same bishop over their souls, which is Jesus Christ. So in some ways, we're connected, and in other ways, we're a little bit disconnected too, right? And the division of power is important. You know, we don't want to create the Catholic Church all over again and create popes and stuff like that, because all you have to do is corrupt a little bit of people and you can kind of just destroy all of it. So it's healthier, it's safer, and the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It's safer if we have a lot of independent churches that can do their own thing, but at the same time they care about other institutions. Verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So here we have a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's super clear. Verse 18 makes it abundantly clear what we're talking about, because it talks about he that was living, then was dead, and then he's alive forevermore, right? Additionally, you know, it talks about one like unto the Son of Man. This vision, very interesting. You know, and again, some of this is for sure metaphor, in the sense that, you know, it talks about seven golden candlesticks. It talks about stars and everything like that. And when you get to the end of this chapter, it tells you, like, these things are kind of just representative of real things. They're not necessarily, again, this is a vision. So I'm sure John literally saw seven golden candlesticks. And I think he literally saw seven stars. But this may not be something that necessarily anybody else is ever going to see. You know, we're not going to necessarily see seven golden candlesticks. They're representations of things. But then when we talk about the vision of Jesus himself, the question is, like, how much of this is a metaphor, or how much of this is just what Jesus Christ literally looks like? Well, I think it's interesting when we compare it with some other portions of Scripture. Now, keep your finger here and go to Revelation chapter 19. Some people would love to tell you that if you read this passage, you'll realize that Jesus is black, okay? Now, I didn't see anywhere where it said that Jesus is black. And they'll be like, oh, well, his hair is white as wool. Well, let me give you a little secret. Every single person that gets old, their hair turns white. It's not, you can't tell me that someone's black, white, red, yellow, green, based on them having white hair, because everybody's hair color turns white eventually. Okay, so that does not prove what he looked like. That doesn't prove that he was white or Caucasian or Hispanic or black or anything, because you know what? All of us can get white hair. It's the hoar head, and it's just a picture of people being old and how their hair ends up turning white. Jesus is alluded to as being the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel. So, you know, it makes sense that he's had enough time for his hair to turn white, okay? And eyes flame of a fire, you know, his feet shining like brass and fire. None of this gives an allusion to any kind of skin color, okay? So you know, you say, oh, you think Jesus is white. I think that I don't care, number one. And number two, it doesn't prove anything. And you say, well, are you against God being black? I don't care, number one. But I don't think he's black because, frankly, he was born of Mary, and Mary wasn't black, okay? And he's the root and offspring of David, and David wasn't black. David had ruddy cheeks. David was going to be, you know, some variation of fair to kind of probably light brown skin, most likely. So, you know, it makes sense. That's probably what Jesus looked like. Okay. Do I know for sure? No. Do I care? No. But am I going to ever agree to the fact that Jesus is literally black and black Hebrew Israelites have the right religion? No. Okay. But isn't it funny? That's where they'll go. They'll take you. If you're running a black Hebrew Israelite, they'll take you to Revelation chapter 1 and tell you he's black. It's like, didn't say it. Didn't have anything like that. Now, there's other visions of Jesus, and not all of them give all the same attributes, but they repeat certain attributes. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So again, that attribute is the same attribute that we saw in chapter number 1, where his eyes are as a flame of fire. Now it says, if we keep reading it, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A second thing that repeats in this particular passage is how there's a sword proceeding out of his mouth. Again, most likely in this context, probably a metaphor or some kind of a symbol. I don't know how literal that is. But I want to go to a couple other places. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 17. Go to Matthew chapter number 17. There's another time where the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured. And we kind of get to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ through, obviously, the scripture. We don't actually have a literal drawing, but we just kind of get a little semblance of what he looks like here. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So if we kind of cross-reference these few different stories or parts of Scripture that talk about Jesus' appearance, you know, we see that his face shines in multiple passages, as bright as the sun. He's clothed in white raiment, white clothing. So he's clothed, he has a shining face. Two of them say that his eyes are literally like fire. One says that his hair is white. And then, of course, it kind of alludes to a sword that literally comes out of his mouth. Now, I don't know if the sword is necessarily how literal the sword is. It's probably a metaphor, most likely. But who knows? Maybe like when he speaks words, it's like literally like somehow like a sword that's going out and just destroys. Because in Revelation 17, he literally destroys all these people with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know what it looks like entirely. But I would say this gives us the closest that we're going to probably get to what Jesus would look like. That he's going to be clothed, white raiment, his face is going to shine like the sun, he's going to have most likely white hair, eyes as flame of fire, and if we also take Revelation chapter 1, his feet may look like shining, hot, fiery brass. Okay, so that's the best guess as we're going to get to what Christ would look like if we experienced him. Now, usually, when people say, I went to heaven and saw Jesus, you know what they describe? Nothing that I just said. It's like this weird, long-haired, hippie, homeless person. You know? And it's like, if someone truly had an encounter with Jesus, I would expect for them to describe these kind of things. And to say, like, I literally fell down dead. Right? I didn't just, like, we weren't just hanging out, drinking a Coke and, you know, playing golf or something. You know, as much as that, I would like to believe that, that's just not realistic, okay? Go back to Revelation chapter 1. And, you know, the Bible also said in verse number 18 that it says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, what does it mean to be dead? Well, the Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. So that's one definition of being dead. But go to, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 2. Just go back a little bit. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. You know, the Bible says that for us, you know, we're not going to experience death in some capacity. In some capacity, we will experience death, right? Our spirits are going to leave our bodies. That's going to happen, right? But then there's another death that's talked about and alluded to in the Bible that says that we're never going to experience, okay? We've been passed from death unto life. And, you know, in John chapter number 8, I want to read a verse for you, but Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. So there's a death that Christians will never see and experience. And what you have to understand is a lot of times the word death is just simply referring to hell. That's what it literally means. You know, I believe in Revelation chapter 6, verse 23, when it says, for the wages of sin is death, that's talking about hell. And if you think about the contrast in that verse, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's contrasting eternal life in heaven with Christ with what? Death and hell on the flip side, okay? And for us that have been saved, we don't have to experience that death and hell. We'll not even see it. We'll not even know about it. We're just going to simply be in heaven, and eventually all those that are dead will come get judged. Maybe we'll see that. But I don't think that we're going to actually experience hell or see hell. And yet Jesus, when it talks about him, it talks about death. It says in verse number 9, Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now, this is an interesting word coupled with death. The Bible says that he should taste. What does taste mean? Taste implies a couple things. Either you didn't eat all of it, or maybe a short duration. That's kind of what's being alluded to. Well, here's the thing. Did Jesus only kind of die on the cross, or did he fully die? He fully died. There's no way to really downplay the death of Christ on the cross. It was a full death experience. There wasn't anything about it that he didn't fully embrace or fully get. I mean, he really tasted. I mean, you could see, like, if someone, you know, perhaps gets knocked out, like you go unconscious and then later you die, that maybe you didn't get like the full death experience, right? As someone that's being tortured for hours and then just like your last breath giving up the ghost. I mean, that's about as much as you're going to experience death physically, right? So it would be kind of strange to throw in this word taste with the cross. Because if we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there wasn't a tasting. It wasn't even a short thing. I mean, he was on the cross for 6 hours. And that's not even including all the other suffering that he went through leading up to this point. And honestly, you know, death physically is but a moment in time, right? Because you could be tortured for hours and then survive. I mean, you didn't experience death. You could get hit in the face and not die. You could, you know, be hung on a cross and technically not die, right? So death is just but a moment in time. Christ fully experienced that. Christ fully embraced that. He also suffered in many ways leading up to it. So I don't see how anybody being honest with the text could use this word taste to have anything to do with a physical death. But what if we look at death in the other way we've talked about? What if death here means hell? Now, did Jesus Christ go to hell for all of eternity, or did he only go there for 3 days and 3 nights? Well, the Bible says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 2 that he was loosed from the pains of death. And, you know, when you look at Acts chapter 2, it's really clear that what it's saying in the context of being loosed from the pains of death was the resurrection. Well, here's the thing. The resurrection did not loose Jesus Christ from the pains on the cross because he's 3 days and 3 nights removed from that. But you know what the resurrection would have done is it would have loosened him from the pains of hell if he was in hell. And if he was in hell for 3 days and 3 nights, wouldn't you say now, oh, that kind of makes sense if he tasted death, right? And he tasted death for what? For every man. So he went there and experienced it for us so we wouldn't have to. So that if we keep his saying, we're not going to see death whatsoever. And then when we go back to Revelation chapter number 1, when it says in verse number 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, what are we talking about? We're talking about the 3 days and three nights where Jesus Christ's body was in the grave, his soul and spirit had left. That's one definition of dead, right? And then another definition of dead is that the soul and spirit was in hell and that he tasted death for every man. But then what happened? He resurrected and he says, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And again, kind of signifying that he's unlocked two different things, physical death and he's unlocked hell. So not only do we get to live forever, we get to live forever and not be in hell. Because, you know, the people that die and aren't saved, they still live forever. But they live in hell forever. The Bible says their worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. That's a scary thing. I mean, the worst part of hell is it's the eternal nature of hell. Like, you got there 5 minutes ago, and it's like, how am I going to be here forever? You know, like some of us, when we go to our in-laws, the only hope we have is that we're going to leave. But imagine you check in to your in-laws and it's like, how long are we here? And they lock the door forever. You're just like, no, you know, the DMV, it eventually closes. But what if it was like, you're here forever, you know? It's just like that's the worst part about hell, most likely, is just the how long it is. That it's just, it's a forever punishment. You know, the choices that we're making in this earth are eternal choices, eternal consequences, things that affect people forever. And Jesus Christ literally got the keys of hell and of death so he could take people from that torturous punishment forever. The Bible's really clear on this. I know people get mad about Jesus Christ going to hell. I don't know why. Like, oh, well, that's horrible for him to suffer that way. It was horrible for him to suffer on the cross, too. It's not like that was great or awesome. And why is it that he could not suffer now? They'll say, well, he is eternal life. But doesn't the Bible say he was dead? Now here's the thing. According to Jesus Christ, when he talks about other individuals, and they allude to Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and all these people, they say that they're dead, and then Jesus Christ is saying, like, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So according to Jesus Christ, when Abraham died physically, he didn't actually die. He just changed locations. He's just alive in heaven. So if Jesus Christ died physically, the moment he died physically, he was just in heaven still, he never was dead. There was never a time when you could say he's dead. But you know what you could say? He was dead because he was in hell for 3 days and three nights. So to have that actual classification actually means something for him to say, I was dead. It's not I just changed location. They'll say, well, the dead there just means that he was absent from his physical body. That, you know, that's kind of weird because honestly, that's like better. Like being absent, you know, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Like, being absent from that body wasn't really a negative thing. For us, we're going to be rejoicing, okay? And so to have this classification of being dead, it implies something negative, which is what? Hell, okay? Because he was living before without a body, right? I mean, he didn't have a mortal body in heaven before the incarnation, and he wasn't classified as dead. So he's a spirit without a body, or he's living in heaven without a body. And it's fine. So something changed. What was the thing that changed? He's in hell. That's what changed. He's alive, then he's in hell, and then he's alive forevermore. And some people would say, like, well, how does eternal life die or whatever? Well, here's the thing. I also think that Jesus Christ can be in multiple places at the same time. So Jesus Christ, while on earth, according to the Bible, is in heaven. Jesus Christ, when he looked at the thief on the cross, said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Okay. So I think that Jesus Christ was in heaven when he was on the cross. And I think that Jesus Christ was in heaven when he was in hell. And I think that in the future, when the Bible talks about those being in the lake of fire, presence, you know, in the presence of the Lamb, somehow he's with us and he's with them there in hell or whatever. Now, I don't think he's suffering, you know, in that state, so don't hear me wrong. But in some way, God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit, they can be in more than one place at one time. You say, how does that work? I don't know. But I don't have to worry about that. Okay? But what I do know is the Bible gave Jesus Christ a location, and that location was the center of the earth. It was hell. And he resurrected. Okay? And you know what? He's in heaven, and he's going to come back. Okay? How could Jesus Christ not have a spatial location when he's telling the disciples, like, if I don't depart, then the Comforter's not going to come? And how does the Comforter not have a spatial location if he's saying, I have to depart for the Comforter to come, if the Comforter's already there, right? I mean, how come God is constantly describing himself as being in locations when he's not? You know, it makes sense that he's in lots of different locations. You say, which locations? The ones the Bible say, okay? Like the Comforter coming, the Comforter dwelling inside of me, the Comforter dwelling inside of you, Jesus Christ literally being in heaven. But in some ways, Christ is with us. You know, doesn't the Bible say, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the world? And doesn't the Bible say, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst? You say, how does that work? I don't know. But you know what? Christ is here in the room with us. Amen. But in another way, Christ is in heaven. Okay? So you say, well, how does that make sense? Well, I'm not God, okay? When you become God, you let me know, okay? And I won't want to talk to you, all right? Look what it says in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So again, very clear that some of this vision is a vision, right? I mean, he has seven stars, but I don't think that when we go to heaven, we're going to see seven stars in Jesus' hand. You know, he has the seven golden candlesticks. I don't know that we're going to really see that. I think those were just representations of things. But the picture of Jesus, it's probably what Jesus really looks like, okay, to some degree, at least in this particular state. So we want to be careful when we study the book of Revelation, because again, some things I think can be understood somewhat literally, and other portions are going to, of course, be metaphorical. And you say, well, how do you know which one's right or wrong? Well, again, that just comes to studying, comparing spiritual with spiritual. And this is just how the Bible always is. Now, you know who I'm not going to ask which parts are literal and which parts are metaphor? Catholics. The church fathers. Matthew Henry. Some bozo online, okay? And there's this big movement for people to say, like, oh, well, the church fathers disagree with you on this particular issue. Or, you know, you don't understand. You're so ignorant, Pastor Shelley. You haven't studied the theology in divine simplicity. You don't understand that God is just an essence. You think that he's spatially located. What a fool. The church fathers didn't agree with that. And I'm thinking, like, okay. Well, let's think about the church fathers for a second, okay? The church fathers think that we have to literally eat the body of Jesus and literally drink Jesus' blood. Please explain to me metaphors. Yeah, you're so good at them. You're so good at identifying what's literal and what's not, right? The people that think that you have to have the Eucharist, that you have to literally eat the body of Jesus and you have to literally drink his physical blood are the people that are going to explain to me what God's like. No, thank you. Right? I mean, does that even make sense, folks? And yet, so many people, they like fall all over themselves and be like, well, what do the church fathers think? Who cares what they think? They're dead. And the vast majority of them are in hell based on their beliefs on salvation. Okay? And most of them disagreed with each other. And they're all calling each other heretics and killing each other and burning each other. And thinking that they're literally drinking blood and baptizing babies and wearing dresses and skirts and calling their main leader Papa and Father and Pope, selling indulgences. I mean, what parts of the Catholic Church should we bring back? How about burning the Textus Receptus Bibles? Do we like that portion of church history? Or do we like the part of church history where they're selling sin? It's like, hey, you want to commit adultery this week? $50. You know, you want to go drink? $100. Is that, I mean, the people that come up with these ideas are really where we should get our Christianity from? You say, well, your view's in minority. Wasn't our view minority in salvation? Isn't our view in minority on lots of different things? Okay. And, you know, where are you going to figure out then what the metaphor is? Who are you going to trust? What book are you going to read? I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide me. And, you know, blessed is he that readeth and the ones that are hearing this being preached and the ones that are keeping his saying. You know the people that are going to understand the Bible the best? The ones that are reading it, the ones that are listening to sermons from other men of God that are saved, and the ones that are following and keeping his commandments. So guess what? The Catholics aren't reading, Catholics aren't preaching and listening to sermons, and the Catholics sure aren't keeping his commandments. So you know what? They're not going to understand. You know, I don't care about the forgetful hearers. I want the guys that actually know the Bible. The people that are going to understand the Bible the best are the ones that are living the most spirit-filled lives, separated, going soul-winning, going to church, reading and studying and memorizing. Those are the people that are going to unlock the secrets the best. And, you know, reading some dead guy's commentary is just really going to just give you dead doctrine. It's going to lead you astray. It's not that helpful. People, do you study theology? Not really. And I'm not that interested in it. I think that we have to be careful that we don't get locked into man's understanding. Because just as we've kind of uncovered a few things in this chapter, I mean, how do you understand that God can be in multiple locations at one time? Our minds can't wrap that around that. But that has to be true. Because the Bible says it. The Bible gives us so many instances. How can the Holy Spirit be in my heart and your heart and your heart and their heart, and then we meet an unsaved person, he's not in his heart? I don't know. But it's true. How could Jesus Christ be on the cross and be in heaven? I don't know. How could Jesus Christ be in heaven and be in hell in the future? I don't know. You know? But at the same time, I believe all of them by faith. And we trust them by faith. And there's a lot of things that are being revealed in the book of Revelation. But we may not understand everything about God. Okay, don't get confused about that, right? We're going to understand a lot. We got a lot of clarity here. But at the same time, we're never going to fully wrap our minds around everything. So let us continue to approach this book with zeal and pray that God will give us the best understanding. But at the same time, you know, you have to realize that we have to study the Bible our whole lives and we'll still not get it all. And then one day, our faith will become sight and we don't have to guess anymore, okay? And you know who's not going to be seeing it? The Catholics. All right, so let's go to prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this prophecy and giving us this word. I pray that we would treat it carefully, just like John had to get this message out and had to deliver it. It was a timely message. It's a timely message today. People are dying, going to hell every second. And it's important that we go out and we preach the gospel and that we share with people the testimony of Jesus Christ. And no matter what befalls us or trials or temptations, we have a companion, John. We understand that Jesus Christ had to suffer, and we understand that Jesus Christ had to die. Thank you so much for the ultimate sacrifice that your son gave us. I pray that we'd be motivated to read the Bible more and to listen to preaching and to keep your commandments so that we could know you better. I pray that we wouldn't listen to heretics. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.